So we're taking a break from James, and we're in John chapter 12, a Palm Sunday reading. John chapter 12, we all seem to be there. I'll pray now before we read it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to continue your ministry here, to work in us, to give us understanding, to move our hearts to obey. And we do pray that may be our experience now as we look at this passage together. We pray that we may hear you speaking to us and experience your power at work in us, transforming us to what you want us to be. And we ask it in your name. Amen. So the reading is John 12, 9 to 19. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. So although we're taking a break from James, I'm just going to remind you where last week's passage in James chapter 4, ended. It was a warning about worldliness, that is, allowing our lives and our loves to be shaped by society around us rather than being shaped by the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. And the closing exhortation of that section was typical of, if you like, how the values of God's kingdom, Christ's values, are different from those of society around us. James 4 verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." And that's a pretty good description of the path on which Jesus is set in John chapter 12, humbling himself, and he will subsequently be exalted, as we know, but the onlookers didn't know at the time. John's gospel has 21 chapters, so we're just over halfway through, though in fact if you go by the number of pages, the first half is 15, the second half is 11, so, or the up to this point is 15 and from here on is 11, so we're well over halfway through the gospel. And already he's entering Jerusalem for the last week of his life. So the fact that so many chapters are just about the very last week of his life, half almost of the gospel, is an indication of how important John thinks the events of that week are. They're not like a brief epilogue to his ministry of signs that John has been presenting to us. These last days are at the very heart of his ministry. And we won't begin to understand Jesus until we've got to grips with what happens in this final week of his life, or his life on earth. And it begins here when he enters the city in verse 12. Now, I'm particularly interested in the four different groups who are part of those looking on at this time, but we're going to start by the one all those different groups are focused on, and that is Jesus himself. What's he been up to leading up to this incident? In chapter 11, he was in a place called Bethany. We're told that's just 2 miles from Jerusalem, in chapter 11, verse 18. He was staying there with a family who knew well, two sisters and a brother, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he went to Bethany because news had reached him that the brother had died. And you may remember he raised him from the dead. Well, that put the cat among the pigeons, or you might say the fear of Rome amongst the Jewish leaders in chapter 11 and verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place, that is the temple, Jerusalem, and our nation." That's their big fear. Now, their hostility means Jesus then withdraws for a while. We're told in verse 53 and 54 that he withdrew to a place called Ephraim for a while. But as Passover approaches, that's a key annual feast, which was very much focused on Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands would come from all around the Mediterranean. Jews from all around the place would come back to Jerusalem for this festival. They're all converging on Jerusalem, and Jesus heads back to that family in Bethany. Beginning of our chapter, we have the story of how Mary anoints him, unknown to her, preparing him for burial. And then his presence leads to the curiosity by many and hostility from some. And that was at the beginning of our reading. The large crowd learns that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but they also wanted to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Chief priests, once again, not quite so happy. Jesus has clearly decided that the days of tactical withdrawal are over and the day of open confrontation has dawned. But his means of open confrontation with the leaders and so on aren't quite what we might have expected. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. I don't know how many of you have actually ridden on a donkey. Sometimes you can do it on the beach or whatever. I once did it in Kenya many, many years ago. I can tell you that it's not a very comfortable way of traveling, certainly if you've got any height to you, because your feet drag on the ground, or you have to hold them up, or you have to sit cross-legged in the saddle, but then you might topple over. And it's not very dignified either. It's very much a sort of mini rather than an SUV, or possibly we should say, because mini's a bit posh now, isn't it? Old mini, I mean. Possibly it's the difference between a trabby and a nice BMW SUV or something like that. You'd have thought that a thoroughbred racing horse or a war horse would be much more dignified and comfortable and majestic for Jesus. Why did he choose this form of transport? Well, John gives us one reason. It's because of how one of the prophets said that the new leader of God's people, the anointed king, would enter Jerusalem. It's actually the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 9, verse 9, which said, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion," that's a reference to Jerusalem, "behold, your king is coming, sitting on," a donkey, the foal of a donkey, something like that. It's repeated at least in the original. So it might be a shock to them, but it's not totally unforeseen. The prophets had said something like this would happen. And it is all of a piece with what happens in the course of the week. You remember this great irony, or many great ironies in the course of this coming week. He won a great victory to liberate his people, even as his people were turning their backs on him. He won that great victory through what seemed like a humiliating defeat. More on that next week. But for now, here's another surprise for anyone who has read the gospel up to this point. It's a bit less pronounced in John's gospel. than in the other Gospels. But it's nonetheless true. Jesus is always avoids giving a straight answer to the question of who he is. It's as if he wants people to work it out for themselves. Possibly it's so he doesn't get arrested too early for blasphemy and claiming too much. But chapter 10, verse 24. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the anointed one of God, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." So he's always reluctant to say directly who he is or answer questions on that topic. And he withdrew, for example, from Bethany to Ephraim to avoid such confrontation. But now he's out of hiding. He's making a very clear statement, if you like, an unwritten statement, a visual statement. By choosing to fulfill so precisely what Zechariah had prophesied, he's implicitly taking the title of king for himself. He is the king of the daughter of Zion. "Look, daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, your king is coming." By fulfilling this prophecy so clearly, he is claiming to be that king. The other unwritten statement, a statement sort of made by his actions rather than words, is his reaction to the crowd's enthusiasm. Well, what do they say? End of 13. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." He doesn't deny it. He doesn't even tell them, "Pipe down, keep that under wraps. I'm not ready for that to be revealed yet." He accepts it without questioning it in any way. So putting all that together, he is indeed the promised ruler of God's people. But the style of entry tells us he'll be a different kind of king from the human norm. His form of kingship, his style, will be all about humility and serving, not about majesty and conquest. Or you might say his majesty is most fully revealed in his meekness and humility, which of course is true of not just the last week of his life, but all of his ministry. Now we all come back to that at the end. Next, I want to walk through the passage and look at the various groups who are witness to the proceedings. And a bit like in a play, when you have the program, they give you the cast, the actors in order of appearance. We'll go through it in order of appearance. The first group is the large crowd mentioned in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So I'm calling this the Jerusalem crowd. There is actually another crowd. This is the Jerusalem crowd, and they've come out to welcome him en route. So they're drawn from, presumably, from the thousands of people who are in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. They're very excited. They're expecting great things, as we've already read. Palm branches are thought to have been a sort of patriotic symbol for Jews who were longing to get the city back from the Romans. I think it was a bit like, it was about 10 years ago, we had a whole lot of revolutions which were all named after a colour or a flower or something. You know, the Rose Revolution and the Velvet Revolution and all sorts of revolutions in Georgia and Ukraine and places like that. The flower and the colour was a symbol for that revolution, for that whole way of thinking. And so the palm branches appear to have been for people of Israel at the time. "Hosanna," they shout, means "save now." They were looking for someone to save them, obviously in a political sense. And they quote from Psalm 18 when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and so on. And Psalm 118 was much used at Passover time. It expressed a longing for that promised anointed conqueror to come and set them free. It seems likely that to many of those in this crowd were also in that crowd mentioned in verse 9, a large crowd of the Jews who went to Bethany because they wanted to see Lazarus, the one risen from the dead, for themselves. And we hear a mention of that also in verse 18. I think this is the same crowd, the Jerusalem crowd. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done this sign, that is, raising Lazarus from the tomb. Stirred up a lot of interest. They've heard of the signs he's been performing. It's all pointing towards him being a supernatural figure, and they want in on it. But every indication is that they want him as a king on their own terms. You get the feeling they're unlikely to be that impressed if he keeps going on this humble on a donkey stuff. That's not quite what they're after. So I think I might describe them as being on the outside looking in. They're interested, not understanding yet what's really going on. Maybe that's a little bit what some of you here or watching might feel about yourself. On the outside looking in. I would encourage you, keep looking, keep thinking about the significance of the great signs that Jesus does, but don't stay outside. Find out more what it means to join us on the inside, and Easter is one of the great times to find out what is at the heart of the Christian message. Maybe the next group can be an inspiration for anyone wanting to learn more and understand more, and that's the disciples, the learners. The snapshot of them is also just the one verse. 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. You couldn't say that they're clueless, but they're certainly confused and cloudy in their understanding. And that seems particularly to relate to his choice of a donkey. We don't know if that verse from the prophet Zechariah already dropped into their minds and they thought about it then or only later, but perhaps it was Jesus who drew your attention to it and said, look, when I was doing that, do you not realize I was fulfilling that prophecy? For now, they're a bit like detectives. There's a mystery that they're trying to solve, but some key pieces of the evidence are still missing. And they can't quite see how all the pieces of evidence come together to make sense. If you like, they haven't had the Hercule Poirot moment at the end of the story when he reveals to the assembled company how all the different pieces fit together. If you're a fan of Agatha Christie, you'll know what I mean by that. And that missing piece of evidence, or you could say it's several pieces of evidence, is the events which are going to happen in the course of this last week of Jesus' life. His arrest, his trial, his crucifixion and burial, but then the triumph of being raised from the dead. Demonstrating beyond a shadow of doubt that a new day has dawned, a new era in God's dealings with mankind has begun. And if you like, Hosanna, save now, has in fact been answered, but in a way far beyond the very limited way they were expecting it to be answered. Save from sins and all its consequences. So we could say that they're on the way, but they certainly haven't got there yet. They're still trying to understand what's going on. And as I said, what they needed to arrive was the same as what we need, seeing how all these different events come together and fall into place. Perhaps seeing what Jesus means in a few verses on, chapter 12 and 23. Jesus answered, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And if you understand that as being about Jesus dying and then being risen to something far greater and more wonderful, like a seed and so on, we do see, if you like, the spread of the gospel, the transformation of societies, the much fruit that is being born. So the disciples are on the way, but they won't get there until these last bits of the picture have fallen into place. Now here comes the second crowd, which is mentioned. I'm calling this the Bethany crowd in verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So if you like visualizing it, there's a crowd coming towards Jesus out of Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem crowd. There's a crowd behind him following with him into Jerusalem, and that's this Bethany crowd. So they're a bit better informed. They've seen that sign, the raising of Lazarus, with their own eyes. And they haven't just left it at that. They've acted on it. They've acted on it by beginning to follow Jesus and listen to him and take him seriously. They've not yet got to the full taking up the cross sense of following him, but they've taken the first step along the road. Again, later on in this chapter, verse 25, he talks about true discipleship. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be. They haven't got that far, but they've begun talking of what they've seen. We're told that they're bearing witness. They may not understand much of what's going on, but they are talking about what they've seen. So I'd say they're on the right track. And it's a good reminder to us, you don't need any special training or equipping to be a witness. You just need to have seen and experienced the Lord Jesus at work in your life and in the life of others, and be willing then to speak about what you've seen and heard. Perhaps something for prayer for ourselves, that we would each have such a real and ongoing experience of Jesus working in us by his Holy Spirit that we can't keep quiet about it, that we bear witness as they did. And so to the final group, we could really describe in general terms as the clergy, clerus in German. But we'll use the term they used back then, the one that John uses. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Exactly what they were trying to prevent happening is happening. Tragically, their minds are closed. They can only see the loss of their power and influence. We'd probably have to describe them as being on the warpath and really out to get him. It's all very human. It's all, in a sense, very understandable. When we stand to lose, we can be very stubborn in refusing to see what's under our nose in all sorts of situations. We can be blinded by our fear of losing things, not to see what actually might lead to great gain. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth about it being lost, because the gain far outweighs the loss. Whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's the profit side. If anyone, and the final bits, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If only they could see, if you like, beyond the end of their nose, what it would lead to if they would surrender to him and not hang on to their own power. So the Jerusalem crowd on the outside looking in, the disciples on the way, but they haven't got there yet, the Bethany crowd on the right track, and the Pharisees on the warpath. And I said at the end, we'd come back to the sort of leadership that Jesus practiced. I said he is indeed the promised ruler of God's people, but the style of entry into Jerusalem tells us he'll be a different kind of king, all about humility and service, not conquest. That's his style. That's his style in his whole life and in his ministry. And that is to be the style of his followers too. It's part of the deal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. That means following him, not just where he leads, but in the way that he leads. And this is not just talking about leaders, but all Christian people. You may remember a verse from James 3 from a couple of weeks ago. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works, his deeds, his actions, in the meekness of wisdom. Jesus is that model of the meekness of wisdom. There's no place, if you like, for a sort of alpha male ethos amongst the leaders of God's people. No striving to be top dog. I think you talk, in German, you talk about being the Platzhirsch. It's quite a very expressive way of putting it, I always find. Sadly, you do come across that amongst Christian leaders. But it's not Christ-like. There have been a number of things coming to the surface in England in the last week or so, which have been along that line, questioning whether the ethos amongst Bible-believing Christians is a healthy one. I have to say, I'm very blessed here in Leipzig. The pastor's prayer group that I meet with is not at all a sort of alpha male grouping where everyone's trying to prove themselves. It's a group of humble servants who are trying to help and support one another. But sadly, that isn't always the case. And we have to watch it in ourselves, nip it in the bud in ourselves. And we all need to warn others when we see hints of that beginning to come to the surface. But as I say, it's not just a style for the leaders to follow, this humble, the wisdom of meekness, if you like, summing it up. It is meant to be the way all God's people live in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Serving, not being served. Humble, not expecting to be treated wonderfully by everyone else, but willing to be the servant of all. There are few things more beautiful than when God's people as a whole live in that way. And I close with just a couple of comments from, this is a summary of a sermon given by Francis Schaeffer in 1974. He was a Christian thinker. He talks about two contents and two realities which will be transforming of the church and transforming of society. I just want to read what he says about the two realities, because I think it ties in here. First is true spirituality. There must be something real of the work of Christ, something real in Christ's bearing his fruit through me, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing more ugly in all the world, nothing which more turns people aside than a dead orthodoxy. And if you like, the second, in a sense, a bit of a mirror in some ways, the beauty of human relationships. True Christianity produces beauty as well as truth. If we do not show beauty in the way we treat each other, then in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of our own children, we are destroying the truth we proclaim. And you could say the beauty is the beauty of Christ seen in our midst as we live in a Christ-like way together. And he goes on to close, when there are the two contents and the two realities, we will begin to see something profound happening in our generation. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, help us to understand better, more fully, more deeply these Easter events that we'll be celebrating in these coming days, whether we're on the outside still looking in or whether we've been a Christian for many years, we pray that we would understand your goodness revealed at Easter ever more fully and respond appropriately. And we do pray that you would help us in our response to live out the meekness, the wisdom of meekness that we see in your life. Lord Jesus, empower us in that, we pray, in your name. Amen.